Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Come with me to Psalm 24, please. I've got quite a bit tonight on these two psalms, and what I think I'll do, I think I'm going to go verse-by-verse because there's not really a unity of outline in the first psalm. And the second psalm, I'll give you the outline before I start, but I want to go verse by verse through it too, if I could. Psalm 24 is, these psalms are often put in a kind of a trilogy. Psalm 22 being the Calvary psalm, Psalm 23 being the God who cares, the protector, the provider, and then Psalm 24, the God of glory. So we've got Calvary, we've got provision and sustenance, and then we have the King of Glory. And it may be that the Lord put these here in that order. I really don't know. But verse number one, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell in it. Where is this quoted in Paul that we studied in less than a week ago? 1 Corinthians 10:9, right? 10:26. And what in 1 Corinthians 10 was Paul trying to say when he said this? You remember? What did Paul quote this verse for in Corinthians 10? Let's look, because it's very interesting how these writers, under inspiration, looked back in the Old Testament and saw some things that I personally would have never seen. Do you see the context? Does your Bible have a topic at the top of the page? The topic is Christian liberty. We've talked a lot about Christian liberty versus Christian responsibility. Paul quotes this verse in Psalms as a proof text in the Old Testament to say that everything is good of itself, that God made the world and all that's in it and said it's very good. And David got this from back in Genesis, where God finished creating everything and he said, and behold, it is very good. Creation is good. Creation is good. Man has misused things, but things are neutral. They're neither inherently good or inherently evil. It's how men have used them that has made the great difference. So, remember I told you a lot about parallelism in the Psalms. The word earth and the word world are two different words in Hebrew. And I think together, because they're put in parallel here, it's talking about all of God's creation, not just the earth, but the earth, our solar system, all the solar system, all of God's creation. God made it and all that contains there. Now, I want you to remember that the world does not belong to the devil. I know you think sometimes that the world is going to the devil, and that's a very true phrase. The world has gone to the devil. The Bible speaks of him as being the prince and the power of the air, the ruler of this world, the god of this age. And because of the fall of man, the world has become, in some sense, influenced by the prince of darkness. But it does not belong to him. He does not own it. He is not the one who will finally redeem it, and he is not the one who will finally enjoy it. God and his people will finally enjoy all of creation. Therefore, to me, when we speak of the new heaven and the new earth, I personally believe, along with Isaiah 11, 6 through 10, that what we have is a reconstituted earth. Nature will be a part, in my system of understanding, of heaven. Now, look at verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And you see the question there. What does the psalmist mean, the world was founded upon the seas? What does that mean? Why do you use that kind of phrase? Exactly. Genesis 1, 9 and following, isn't it? Remember, the beginning was the world was here, it was formed, but it was covered with water. And the Spirit brooded over the face of the water. Now, I'm not going to argue with those people who think that the water here is the prime evil ocean out of which everything came. To me, the most ridiculous arguments are how it all began and how it's all going to end. We get vicious over how it began and how it ended. Now, I have a personal belief and a personal conviction about Genesis and about Revelation, but I am not about to argue over with anybody over any one of them. I'll tell you what I believe and why sometime, not tonight. But when I do, if you don't agree with me, that's fine and good. You see, those are the two most nebulous things in the world. What I'm really concerned about in my ministry is, what about Jesus Christ in the here and now? You get the here and now taken care of, and he'll worry about the beginning and the end, because he's going to worry about it anyway. You know what I mean? Peggy and I, we've talked a lot about this, and we are pro-millennial. That means we're for it. And now that's basically my position. Peggy's a pan-millennialist. She believes it'll all pan out in the end. And I could be either one very easily. So I think, don't let that bother you. It's talking about the sea. To me, I'm a little more literalistic in my interpretation of Genesis. I believe there was an Adam and an Eve, and that there was a Garden of Eden and all the rest. And I want to realize that some people see that God founded the land on top of oceans that go underneath. Now, I want you to realize that the Hebrew does not describe things scientifically. He describes things as the way they appear to be. Have you ever been down the ocean? The water comes in to a certain level, doesn't it? And then the land slowly starts, doesn't it? It looks like that the water goes under the land. If you just took the level of the water, it'd go underneath, right? When it says that the earth is found in the waters, it is strictly a Hebrew idiom of description trying to describe that they saw the water as being under the land. Big deal. I think it probably is. If you ever tried to dig a hole in Houston, you know there is water underneath there. You can't dig a foot hole without making a swimming pool. And so that's what it's talking about. It goes back to Genesis 1:9, and I don't think it has anything to do with the scientific description of the earth. That just is ridiculous to me, to fight with Hebrews over a scientific view of the earth. Now let's look at verse 3. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Now, number one, what is the hill of the Lord? Mount Zion, which is what? Jerusalem. And why is it called the hill of the Lord? It's a hard question. It's on a hill. And that's why it says ascend, right? Because you don't go down when you go up a hill. Who's going to ascend to the hill of the Lord? It's a simple way of saying, who is going to come into God's presence, right? Now, if this psalm is really a kind of triumphant entry song from David, who wrote this, taking the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Remember the story in the Old Testament? Remember, David wanted to take the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. But when he was moving it from the place where it was, a man, it almost fell off the ox cart, and a man grabbed it. His name was, is it Uriah? Who? Okay, it may be. I've forgotten. I thought it was U-Z-Z what? A-H. Okay. He touched it and died, and David got mad. He said, I'm not about to take this thing into Jerusalem. I just can't handle it. It's too mysterious. The Bible says David got mad with God. So he took it to a man's house to keep there. Now, you'll find this statement in 1 Chronicles 13:8. But I think a better section would be 2 Samuel 6:12. And let's look at 2 Samuel 6:12. For here we have the case of when David did bring the ark into the city of Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 6:12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. This is the time that Michael looked out the window and saw David dancing before the ark and got mad, and she was barren from then on. A lot of funny things are associated with the ark. By the way, the ark is missing. You know, we don't have it. God has been very smart through the years that he has never left something that men can worship. The copper snake is gone. The ark is gone. The tables of the law went with the ark, and all the rest are gone. We don't have anything that we could worship as an idol. All of them are gone in history. So, I think this is part of what it was. And the ones who said, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, would probably be the Levites who were carrying the ark. There was probably 6-8 of them that were carrying the ark from this man's house, Obed-Edom, up to the city of David. Now, this is the setting. Number 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Now, the little phrase, clean hands and pure heart, to me are very important because they deal with two fundamental ideals in the Christian religion. Number one, clean hands is talking about action. I have not done anything with these appendages to offend God. I have not sought after blood. I have not hurt people. I have not tried to steal from people. These hands are clean in that sense. But also, there's a pure heart. For you see, the whole New Testament emphasis, and the Old Testament too in a real large sense is, it's not so much the clean hands that's important, because you could have clean hands if you were put in prison all your life and just couldn't get out. But it's the pure heart that's important. The pure heart results in clean hands. It's the motive behind the deed. Both are there, the clean hands and the pure heart. And if you want a New Testament parallel, why don't you look at Matthew 15, 19 and following. Matthew 15, 19 and following. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. This is Jesus quoting teaching amidst the controversy with the Pharisees about ceremonial cleanliness. So you see, clean hands goes along with a pure heart. It's the attitude. It's the way we look at it, most important. This little phrase, lifted up his soul, if you look down at Psalm 25, you see the same phrase there, I lifted up my soul. This is kind of another Hebrew idiom. It's just the way the Hebrew speaks of a commitment. Now, when it says that he lifted up his soul to falsehood, means he committed himself to be a liar. He was going to be a liar. And you know a liar's got to have a good memory, right? Because once you start lying, you can't stop. You've got to keep on lying to cover up the fact that you lied. If you notice that in Psalm 25, I lifted up my soul to the Lord, means I made a permanent commitment of my soul to the Lord. Here, it's a permanent commitment of his soul to falsehood, this idea of vanity. This is the word vanity. What does the word vanity mean in the New Testament? Emptiness? Nothingness? And what is it often used for? Idols. This is the very word that's translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, for the word idols. So notice again, who has not lifted up his soul to idols? That's right. This is the idea here. It's the idea of not only vanity and falsehood and emptiness, but to idols, which is a real problem to those people. Now, verse 5. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, what does it mean, the God of his salvation? What does the word salvation mean in the Old Testament? Deliverance. Physical as well as spiritual, but mostly physical. When he says the God of my salvation, David means the God who has always seemed to get me away from my enemies, who has always protected me, who has always provided me a means of escape or sustenance. So it's the God of his salvation, the God of his deliverance. You ought to put deliverance in quotes, because this is not the New Testament idea of salvation. Verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. This is a real problem in the Hebrew. I think instead of my faith has this is the generation, I think it'd be better to have such is the generation, which makes it timeless, because the word this is not there. Such is the generation who seeks after God. Now, what does the little phrase thy face refer to? Describe me somebody who seeks God's face. What does that mean? It's a Hebrew way of saying something, but what is it trying to say? Seek thy face. Okay, or seek his presence. The word faith is constantly used for the presence of God. It's the kind of man who lives in such a way that he will not feel uncomfortable in the presence of God. You know, the problem with heaven is going to be for sinners. Sinners just won't be at home in heaven. I don't think it's so much that God's going to keep them out. If they were there, they would be miserable. They won't be prepared for it. They won't be ready for it. It'll be misery to them. Because it's the people who God prepared will find home there and happiness. And the same here, those who seek God's face are those who have a true fear or reverence for God, but they're at home with him, with seeing his face, with working with him. Now, verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. What's this talking about? What gates? the front gate to the city of Jerusalem. Why isn't it the temple gate? There ain't no temple gate. That's why. There's a flap in the tent. That's all. David built a tent to put the ark in. So it could say, lift up your flap, but that wouldn't sound good. So it said, lift up your gate. And of course, with parallelism, the ancient doors is another way of saying gate. And it's not saying that these doors were from everlasting. These gates weren't standing there before the foundation of the world. It's saying because God is the one who is the founder of these gates, they're going to be everlasting. You see, it's a play on who God is, not what these gates are. Because, friend, the gates are gone. We lost them with the ark somewhere. They're gone. The gates of the original Jebusite city of Jerusalem or Salem is gone. They're gone. We don't have any more. So it's talking about the security of God. This is, of course, the city of Jerusalem. That the King of Glory may come in. Now, let's talk a minute about the King of Glory. What does David mean when he says, here comes the Ark of the Covenant, the priests are carrying it, and then David says, and let the King of Glory come in. What is he talking about? Was the Ark synonymous with the King of Glory? No. But something on that ark was synonymous with the King of Glory, and what was it? Where did God meet man? On the mercy seat. Really, between the cherubim above the mercy seat is where the presence of God dwelt. That's where God met man on the Day of Atonement. That's where God met Israel. So God's presence was symbolized. His home on earth, if you please, was between the wings of the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the cherubim are angels, are they not? And they have wings, right? So this proves that all I said about angels not having wings is false, right? No. The cherubim are a special kind of angelic creature. Have you seen these pretty little pictures of the Ark of the Covenant with this sweet little young angel? You know, little, usually kind of a young boy, right? And he got these beautiful wings, two of them stretched out. There's only one thing wrong with that. It's just not biblical. What does a cherubim look like? Ezekiel saw one. Had six wings and how many faces? Four faces. The face of an ox, the face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an eagle. Now, folks, that sweet little angelic child just doesn't cut what we're talking about when the Bible talks about cherubim. They had six wings and four faces. So that's where God dwelt in between those because they are the ones that are in heaven, you see. Those are the four creatures around the throne always singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Now, why is he called the King of Glory? This is a Hebrew word, kabod. Why is he called the King of Glory? What is glory? I've called it another term when I preached on it. I've called it the Shekinah. What is that? Come on, you got it. Right? It was the cloud, wasn't it? Right. Remember, it came in the temple when Solomon dedicated it? Remember that? It came down from when Moses talked. It is the thing that came between the Israelites and the Egyptian army. That is what the rabbis called the kabod, the glory, or the Shekinah. And that's why it's called the King of Glory, or the King of Kabod. Now, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. God is pictured as a warrior here. And it says, lift up your heads, O gates, lift up them, O ancient doors, the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. Now, how many of you ever sing a song? It's the Mighty Fortress is our God. I'm going to ask our music director here what this word means. Lord Sabaoth, his name. It's kind of like us singing, here I raise my Ebenezer, and you never knew what that was, did you? An Ebenezer is a pillar you put up in a memorial. Jacob did it, remember, at Bethel? Well, Lord Sabaoth is not the Lord Sabbath, which I sang for years. Lord Sabaoth, his name. It's Sabaoth. It's the word for host. The Lord of hosts. What does that mean, the Lord of hosts? Means he's the host, like in the 23rd Psalm? No. It's the army of heaven. It's all the angelic creatures. He is the God of all the angelic creatures, or the armies of heaven. Jesus said, I could have called how many angels? A bunch of legions, right? There is an army of angels in heaven. That is what it means, the Lord of hosts. Okay. He is the King of Glory. Now, Psalm 25. By the way, some people interpret those plurals in Genesis, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. There's several plurals there. They say that that's God in the heavenly host instead of the Trinity. I don't know. Now, let's look at Psalm 25, and I want to give you an outline, if I can, before I go through verse by verse. 1 through 7 is the prayer to God. Verse 11 is the prayer to God. Verses 16 through 22 is the prayer to God. Okay, let's go. To thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That is a Hebrew idiom of what? No, 8 through 10 isn't. And 12 through 15 isn't. What does I lift up my soul mean? Commitment. Permanent commitment. It's a Hebrew idiom of permanent commitment. Oh my God, in thee I trust. To me, this is the essence of the Christian faith. Man, I don't know all about the Bible. I don't know about God. I don't understand that much about how he works. I don't know all that he's doing. When it really comes down to the nitty-gritty of my commitment, when it comes right to the ending, you know, the right down the last line, when I sum up all that I believe about God, I simply put, Lord, in thee I trust. I don't understand about Christ being half human, half God. I don't understand about the atonement, how he did it, why he did it. I don't know how he comes into my life. I don't know all about that. I just know, God, I'm trusting in you. You know, I explain the best I can. I live in that commitment of faith the best I can. But when it comes to the bottom line, I'm just trusting what you said about who you are. And I'm ready to just yield in my ignorance and my zeal and all that I have to you. You know, if that's not the essence of Christianity, I don't know what it is. It's a personal trust in the God of Israel revealed in Christ. Yeah, Winston. And that was Karl Barth, Neo-Orthodox. That's very true. Of course, he's taken never said that, but I think he did too. Look at this verse 2. Do not let me be ashamed. And I want you to circle the word ashamed, and you'll see it's used in verse 3 twice. What does it mean, ashamed? What is the biblical idea of ashamed here? Let not me be ashamed. Well, in the context of David's enemies, it's saying, do not let me be overwhelmed by my enemies. Do not let me be stunned by them. Do not let me be surprised by their power, their strength. That's the idea here. Do not let my enemies exalt over me. There's a parallel passage for the word ashamed right there. Enemies exalt over him. Now, verse 3. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Now, if you look at your word study, you'll see that the word wait appears in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 21. And really, in the end, when it comes right down to it, this ideal of waiting on the Lord is really the key verse for peace and security and joy in the Christian life. Now, God, I want you to do this thing for me, and I want your will, but I want it in the next 7.5 minutes. Now, God, I want this thing. And I want it the way I want it, and you know how I want it, because I've told you how I want it. Right? Friends, when you wait on the Lord, have the idea of this, that you wait on the Lord that he might provide for you what he knows is best for you in his own way, in his own time. The essence of true prayer is wanting the will of God for your life. Wait on the Lord. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. They'll be surprised by their own failure. Number 4, make me know thy ways, O Lord, and teach me thy paths, and lead me in thy truth, and teach me. Now, friends, that is nothing other than a petition for man who does not know the ways of God, who cannot discover God, that cannot think his way to God, that cannot work his way to God, that cannot love his way to God, to say, God, show me what and who you are. This is a beautiful concept of praying for guidance. It is a request for revelation about someone who we cannot know of our own physical, mental means. You cannot think your way to God. You cannot discover God. And that is the main reason that I have great problems with the main theologian since Augustine of the Roman Catholic Church. His name was Thomas Aquinas. He believed that in Genesis, there are two words. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. In Roman Catholic theology, the word image and likeness are not synonyms, but they're different words. And that what fell in the fall was the image. And that means the super added qualities like the ability not to have pain, the ability to live forever. But what did not fall in their theology is the word likeness, which refers to the rational powers. Therefore, man can think his way to God because his mind has not been affected by sin. As Calvin would say, man is totally depraved. That's what the idea of total depravity is. Not that man is completely bad, but that every part of man has been affected by sin. So I do not think that you can think your way to God. That is why the Bible is so precious to me. The Bible is God's revelation to man apart from anything that man could discover. Really, the gospel is ridiculous. Think about it. God made man, but he gave him free choice. And God is all-powerful, but man threw a monkey wrench in the whole work, caused God thousands of years having to die himself. But God loved man so much, even though man rebelled against him, wanting to be God himself, did everything God said not to do. So God came in the form of a man himself. God came in the form of a baby. Let that work on your mind. God had to be nursed by a mother and changed and fed and taken care of. God, in the form of a baby, came to earth to show sinful men what God was really like, and then God died on a Roman cross and somehow took all the sins of the world in that one death and that one man, and you can have all that by a personal faith and commitment to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Oh, P.S., he's coming back again in the clouds one day. Now, is that rational? You wouldn't have thought that up in a fairy story. The only way we know that is God told us that's the way it is. Now, that's the difference between discovery and revelation. Here it is right here. Let me know your ways. Show me your path. Lead me in thy truth. Teach me, because I couldn't get it any other way. This is revelation over against discovery, a petition for guidance. Again, for thou art the God of my salvation, deliverance. It has the idea of spiritual, but it's minor. The main thing is physical. I will wait for thee all day. What does all day mean? It means I continually wait before thee. And that's the way our lives have got to be. Remember, O God, thy compassion and thy loving kindness. And what does loving kindness mean? I ask you every week this. Right. It's the covenant love. The secure love. God will not change kind of love between God and his covenant people. The word hesed. Loving kindness. That's why you should remember me. And for they have been from old. He's saying God's always had this kind of character of compassion and loving kindness. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Why do you think he mentions the sins of his youth? Huh? They may have been two special categories of sins in youth. Sins of passion and sins of ignorance. Do you know that? Not unique because they're in all age groups. But they're uniquely the young. Sins of passion, patience, and sins of ignorance. Now, where else have you heard this? How about Job 13:26? Job said, forgive the sins of my youth. Proverbs used this phrase all the time. Remember the wife of thy youth. Remember that? Many times it said, when it says that, it's talking about a commitment of all your life, from youth on up. It said, don't forget me in your later days or your younger days. I want to be the God of all your life. And so, the word iniquity is just talking about transgressions or sins. According to thy loving kindness, it's the word hesed, remember thou me. For thy goodness sake, O Lord, and I want to pick up with the last phrase in verse 7, for thy goodness sake, and link it to verse 11, for thy name's sake, and say the only reason that God acts in a compassionate and loving way toward man is, not because of the goodness of man, but because of the compassion and goodness and the character of God. We don't deserve what God does for us. We deserve to be damned. Only in God's character are we redeemed. So therefore, the last part of verse 7 and the first part of verse 11, the same thing. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. It's not David's goodness. It's not man's smartness. It's not God's great love for mankind, like he couldn't have made another one just like us. It's because of God's character. He's going to hold out until he gets us where he wants us. Now, good and upright is the Lord. Now, remember I've told you that the words for sin in the Hebrew always have a connotation of what? Crookedness, perversion, being bent, with the idea that there is a straight standard that we have bent from, deviated from, and that standard is God. The word here that's translated good and upright is the Hebrew word for straight. God is good and straight. In other words, he is the standard by which we compare ourselves, not by our culture, nor the number of people in our society doing a certain thing. Well, everybody's doing it. Isn't it all right? No, it's not. I don't care if everybody in the world did something that God said don't do. It'd be wrong, because the standard is not the majority. It's God. Therefore, don't tell me because your society makes something like divorce all right, that divorce is all right. Never been so. God's standard is what goes. If God says something is wrong and sinful, it's sinful because of it goes against the character of God. And I don't care what man says about it. Now, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble. Notice what God goes to. He goes to the sinners. He goes to the humble. He goes to the humble. Why? Because when Jesus came and John said, "Are you really the one?" Jesus said, "Go tell John that the poor are being fed. And go tell John the blind are having their sight." And you see that Jesus came to the social outcast of his day because the religious folks would have nothing to do with him. God always goes to people who no one else wants and cares about. You know that? God always goes. And if he were here tonight, he wouldn't be in prayer meeting. He would be somewhere where people are hurting and in need. Jesus goes where people think he shouldn't be. "You mean you're down there? You should be up here." No. I'm going to go where people need me. That's the Spirit of Christ. It always has been. Spirit of God here. He leads the humble. This is the word afflicted. And he teaches the afflicted his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and testimonies. Underline that. That is a conditional phrase. All the paths of the Lord have mercy and truth, or loving kindness and truth. And the reason that God's paths are true and merciful and kind is conditioned on a commensurate response on the part of man. The problem with Israel was God said, "I will if you will," and Israel said, "I will," but she didn't. You see. So when people say, "Boy, I love God. Boy, he means a lot to me," but don't live like it. Friend, there's a conditional element all through the Gospels. "I will if you will." There'll be some surprised folks one day when God says, "You didn't." He said, "I did." "Did you didn't?" Verse 11 I've talked about. If you want to look at that word pardon in a different light, look at Exodus 34:9. Same word there is used by Moses when Israel committed that great sin against God. Now, verse 12. Who is the man who fears? And every time I find the word fears in the Old Testament, I always mark, underline under it, and put the word reveres over it, or the word awe. Because fear has a bad English connotation. It's the word reverence. Recognize his holiness. You know, it's not chumsy-wumsy pals, me and God. It's God the Creator and me the created. And even though I'm his child, you know, and even though I feel comfortable with him, I've got to realize he's completely different and other and pure and holy. It's different from me. He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the earth. Sound like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? And the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. Calvin put the word counsel here. And of course, if you know Calvin's theology, you'll know why he put the word counsel here. Because he makes a big emphasis on the foreordaining counsel or decree of God that he just kind of let people in. Well, another good translation would be the word friendship or mystery. It's the idea of that we're in on the secrets of God. There's a beautiful part of the New Testament that talks about the angels long to see what God was going to do. And the literal Greek there says they tried to peek under the veil that covers the Holy of Holies to see what God was going to do with man, but they couldn't. And that now we as a church are a display before all the heavenly beings of the mystery of God, that the Jews and the Gentiles are one people in Christ. Before the foundation, now he gets the word secret of the Lord for those who fear him. And he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward thee. It shows a lifestyle, not a once and for all commitment, but a lifestyle kind of commitment. My eyes are on you, Lord, day and night, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. I'm looking, I'm turning, I'm trusting in you. Now, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. This is just a picture of a man who cannot help himself. He's gotten a trap. He's tried to get out. He can't get out by himself. God has gotten man out. Now that is the gospel. Man has fallen. Man is sinful. Man couldn't help himself. Man was trapped in the miry clay. And God put his feet upon the rock. And that rock is Jesus Christ. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Here's David's prayer. For I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring out of my distress. Bring me out of my distress. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me, and do not let me be ashamed. For I take refuge in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for thee. And then there's a sharp break here. There's David's personal prayer, confession, thanksgiving, commitment, all in one. In the last verse, whoever copied this psalm took the personal prayer of David and made it a national prayer, a national plea. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You see that? Took the personal life of David, projected that on the whole nation of Israel and said, do it again, God, as you did it for David. Do it to thy people. Okay? Any questions or comments on this? Yes. Yeah. Sure. I just want to show you that parts of this are prayer. And the parts that are prayer are 1 through 7, verse 11, and then 16 through 22. And of course, 16 through 22 are two prayers. There's David's personal prayer, 16 through 21, and the prayer for the nation, verse 22. And that's basically the outline. The other parts are... Really, the other parts are simply affirmations about God. They're not prayer, but they're affirmations.